If you'll take your Bibles with me once more this afternoon and turn to the book of 3 John. So last Sunday afternoon, we finished out the book of 2 John, looking at the duties of nieces and nephews. Last Sunday morning, I gave you an overview of the book of 3 John, some of the main themes and lessons that we can learn from it. So now we're going to begin our verse-by-verse exposition of the book. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2 this afternoon. So 3 John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. If you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's Word. 3 John verses 1 and 2. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to expound it and to study it. Help us this afternoon to focus. We know the flesh is weak, and we thank you for the physical blessings of a large meal and a comfortable facility. But help us to use them to tune out distractions rather than allowing them to become a distraction. Help our souls here to prosper even above the prosperity of our checkbooks or our health. Help me to expound this passage in a way that would be helpful and true. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So for those of you who were here last Sunday morning, I gave you an overview of the book of 3 John. We talked about the fact that John, and more than likely the church at Ephesus, had sent some missionaries out to this church. And we don't know where the church was. I'm going to give you some speculation on that this afternoon. But wherever this church was, there were three prominent men in the church. One named Gaius, one named Demetrius. These were two good men. And one named Diotrephes, who was opposing Paul and these missionaries that he had sent out. And so in this epistle, John is reprimanding Diotrephes and telling him he won't get away with it, that there's going to come a day that John is going to come and call him out on his stubbornness. And he's commending Gaius, particularly, whom this letter is written to, and Demetrius for their good report that they'd received, that they had heard. The Apostle John and the church at Ephesus had heard that these were good men who had done what John had asked them to do. I'm not going to spend too much time this afternoon going over the title that the Apostle gives himself here as the elder, because we spent some time on that in 2 John, for those of you who were here back then. I'll just remind you that the fact that the Apostle John calls himself the elder is a bit of a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it magnifies the office of elder, that an apostle would choose that title rather than his apostolic title, but it also shows us John's humility, that he wasn't trying to push his position as an apostle to lord over the flock, but rather he was satisfied to simply be known as the elder, and it's probably also a nod to his age. Most people are agreed that at this point the Apostle John was probably very aged. He was literally an elder, someone who is older in age. But he says it's to the well-beloved Gaius. Now I'm going to talk just a moment about the word well-beloved, but first I want to address who was Gaius. We don't know. I could just leave it at that, but I'll give you a little bit of surrounding context that might help us understand something about this letter and the way that it was written. There's at least three other Gaiuses besides this one mentioned in the scriptures. I say besides this one, there's been some speculation that maybe this Gaius was the same as one of the other three Gaiuses mentioned, but the other three were all mentioned by the Apostle Paul. There was a Gaius of Macedonia. There was a Gaius of one other location that is escaping me now. I didn't write it down. And then there was a Gaius who housed the Apostle Paul when he was under a house arrest. It was under the residence of Gaius that he was there. Most people suppose that because the Apostle Paul's ministry was decades before when this letter was probably written, that more than likely those weren't the same Gaius. Gaius was a very common Roman name in this period of time. And so sometimes you'll read historical fictions or even a lot of the speculation that the Jews or the Roman Catholics like to do in some of their extra-biblical commentaries, and they like to find a name in Scripture and attach it to somebody else, and we're just not told that that's the case. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. To that end, there's a book or several volumes called the Apostolic Constitutions. They were written sometime around the year 380 AD, so this was about 300 years after this epistle was written. But in volume 7 of that set of works called the Apostolic Constitutions, it said that there was a man named Gaius who was appointed the bishop of Pergamum by the apostle John. So there's one little historical footnote that maybe this could be the Gaius that John was written to. You might remember in the book of Revelation early on when the apostle John is writing to the churches, he writes to the church at Pergamos, as it's translated in the King James Version. In verse 13, he talks about their dwelling where Satan's seat is, and they haven't denied the faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. And it's understood that Antipas was a bishop who was appointed by the apostle John in the church at Pergamum, and he was martyred by being burned alive in a large bronze bull there as a sacrifice to the false god Zeus. And so some have suggested that perhaps this Gaius was one of Antipas's successors there at the church in Pergamum. Again, the scriptures don't tell us that. Gaius was a very common Roman name, but if you hear someone say at some point, well, there is a Gaius over in 1 Corinthians, there was a Gaius mentioned in Rome, or even history tells us there was a Gaius at Pergamum, that's all true. Perhaps this was one of those men, but that's really not important to the theme of the text that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. What we do know about this Gaius is that John loved him. He gives him this title, the well-beloved Gaius. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. And then he says in verse 2, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. And then he says in verse 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren. And then he says in verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. So John loves this man. He calls him beloved four times in 14 short verses. This word beloved is the Greek word agapetos, obviously coming from the root agape, and it's used all throughout the New Testament. It is a very, very common word. It's used 9 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And every one of those times, it's referring to God the Father's love for Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. At Jesus' baptism, and then again on the Mount of Transfiguration, God uses this word for Jesus. Beloved, it's translated beloved, dearly beloved, well beloved, and dear. Those are the four ways that it's translated in the King James, this Greek word is. But it means exactly what you'd think it means, what it means to us in English today. It means that there's a great affection for this person. There's a selfless, sincere love. And in fact, he doubles down on the sincere part of it when he says, whom I love in the truth. And again, this is very similar to the language that he used in 2 John for the elect lady and her children when he said, whom I love in the truth. And he's talking about the sincerity of his love. I really do love you, Gaius. And he makes that very clear. After the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's used 53 times in the Acts and the Epistles. In the book of Acts, it said that the apostles, the elders, and the church at Jerusalem commended the well-beloved Barnabas and Paul to the Gentiles. And it's the same word there. And then after the book of Acts, Paul uses it 28 times in 11 of his letters. James uses it 3 times in his one letter. Peter uses it 8 times in both of his letters. John uses it 9 times in 2 of his letters. And Jude uses it 3 times in 1 of his letters. So this is a very common refrain, a very common theme. Although it's used in the Gospels to speak of God's love for Jesus, God the Father's love for God the Son, all throughout the Acts and the Epistles, it's always used to refer to the recipient of the letter. Every time else we find it in those epistles written by all these different men, they use it to either talk about the individual or the group of people that they're writing to. And they call them beloved, dear, dearly beloved, well beloved. I think this is important because it ought to be a reminder to us that this is a very proper and useful term for Christians to use amongst themselves. You may have heard preachers use this term commonly throughout their sermons. There are some preachers in particular that I can think of that as they're preaching, they'll say beloved as they're talking to the congregation, to their recipients. That oughtn't simply be a Passover phrase, but it ought to be a reminder to us that God the Father loves God the Son. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Son loves the brethren. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "Jesus Christ is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So God the Father loves God the Son. God the Son loves the brethren. God the Father loves the brethren in Christ Jesus. This is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, which tells us this so explicitly. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he," speaking of God, "has made us accepted in the beloved," speaking of Jesus. Now that word beloved there is actually just a little bit different than the word used here, but it's the same root word. But it's clearly talking about Jesus there. God has made us accepted in Jesus, who's the beloved. So God loves the brethren through Jesus. The brethren love God the Father through Jesus. This is in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. "We love him because he first loved us." So if all those things are true, if God the Father loves God the Son, if God the Son is not ashamed to call us brethren and loves the brethren, if God the Father loves the brethren through Jesus, if the brethren love God the Father through Jesus, then there is therefore no rationale for the brethren not to love one another. In fact, this is John's synopsis in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. "Beloved," he starts, "let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." So there's no rationale for Christians not to love one another. So when we read things like "the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved I wish above all things," John's not overemphasizing it. More than anything, we probably underemphasize it. We probably don't do as good a job as the Bible writers did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at expressing to ourselves the love that we bear for one another. When we do that, when we use terms like beloved, when we say, "I love you," it reminds the person we're talking to that God loves them and we love them. And it reminds us that because God loves them, we ought to love them. So it's a reminder to both parties when we verbalize what ought to be in our hearts. The fact that our culture has either made it effeminate or awkward to say, "I love you," or "beloved," ought not change our behavior. Christians ought not have their behavior dictated as a reaction to the culture, but in obedience to the Word of God and after the example of the Word of God, and let the chips fall where they may in the culture. So John had no problem using this kind of language. Not a single New Testament writer had a problem using this language. Every author in the New Testament used this word, beloved, in one way or another. Now, what does he say to Gaius, whom he loves? He says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers." I made a note of this in passing last week in my overview, but I want to take some time to really examine it, think about it, check ourselves against it. What if Paul's or John's wish here for Gaius came true for every one of us? What if our prosperity and our health was in direct measure with our soul prosperity? Would you be poorer or wealthier? Would you be sicker or healthier? This is a humbling and awe-inspiring wish for the Apostle John to say about this man. If we had any question about Gaius's character, this here answers it for us without any of the rest of the letter. Because the Apostle John was convinced that if Gaius's health and prosperity was in measure with his soul's health and prosperity, he would have everything he needed. He would be a happy, healthy man. The scriptures use comparative language like this throughout. It talks about physical bodily organs, and it compares them to spiritual character traits. And it talks about spiritual character and graces, and it compares them with wealth and prosperity. Let's look at some of these verses throughout the scriptures and consider if we applied the analogy in each of these verses to this concept of that spiritual grace or character trait being in propensity to our, or being comparable to our spiritual growth, or if the spiritual was compared to our physical, how would we be doing? Turn over to 2 Peter. I don't know how long ago it's been since I preached through 2 Peter, 3-ish years ago, something like that. But to this day, my series of sermons through 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10 have continued to stick with me and resonate with me in a way above and beyond the way the average sermon does. The language that the Apostle Peter uses in this passage of Scripture ought to cause every believer to re-examine themselves. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He's just come off of telling us God's divine power's already given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. By those gifts we've been given exceeding great and precious promises. So we know he's talking about the Word of God there. That we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So he's talking about the fact God's given you the scriptures. He's given you salvation. And he says in verse 5, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So he gives us a list of Christian character traits that, according to Peter, are necessary above and beyond having the scriptures in our salvation. There needs to be a practical outworking of the scriptures and our salvation. He talks about not being unfruitful. He talks about abounding in this passage of scripture. So, thinking of that under the context of 3 John verse 2, what if you got raises at your job at the same rate of your growth in Christian graces? How often would you get a raise? If you were adding to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, and to your temperance patience, and to your patience godliness, and to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness charity. If every time you added to one of those graces, you got a raise at your job, would you be getting a raise every day, every week, every month, or would you not have gotten a raise and probably gotten a demotion in the last 5 years? What if your soul prosper, or what if your pocketbook, your bank account prospered as your soul prospered? What would that look like in our lives? Unfortunately, we get our priorities mixed up many times, and we tell God, once I get that promotion, I'll start being faithful to church. Once I get that next raise, I'll start devoting more time to my family. Once I have more prosperity and health, I'll make sure my soul prosperity is taken care of as well. When the Christian ought to be looking at it the other way around, we would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then allow all those things to be added unto us. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 16, Solomon tells us that wisdom and understanding are better and ought to be chosen more than gold and silver. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? What if your 401k was growing at the rate of your increase in wisdom? Some of you may have seen the way that the stock market has fallen this year and are wondering if your 401k is growing at the same rate as your wisdom. Most of you know I'm a gold and silver guy. I think it's honest money. I think it's God's money. And it's overshadowed by wisdom and understanding. So don't get lost in the fact that, well, taxation is theft and fiat money is trash, you know, get gold and silver. No, before gold and silver, get wisdom and understanding. Before you put the right stocks in your portfolio, before you make sure your 401k is healthy, before you try to prioritize your retirement based on the macroeconomic functions of our society, do you understand the scriptures? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and upbraids not. If you don't have wisdom, it's because you haven't followed the example of the man who's writing this, who said, God, I'm like a child, I need wisdom to govern these people. And so he sits down and he writes in his Proverbs, oh, before you get gold and silver, and Solomon knew about having gold and silver, get wisdom and understanding. We sing Psalm chapter 19 and verses 7 through 11 here on a semi-regular basis. Moreover, by them, by what? The law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments, the fear, the judgments of the Lord. By them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. It's a great reward. What if your year-end bonus was tied to your knowledge and obedience of the law of God? What if the law, the testimonies, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments of the Lord, in keeping of them, was what your year-end bonus was tied to? Would you get a fat check at the end of the year? Or would their cupboards be dry? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24. Ties the Christian's duty to his primary physical responsibilities. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it's fit in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Everyone dreams of some unknown uncle dying and leaving them a multi-million dollar inheritance. But what if your inheritance was tied to how well you kept your primary duties? What if your obedience to take care of your wife, husbands, or what if your obedience to take care of your husband, wives? Or what if your obedience to your parents, children? Or what if your care for your children, fathers? Or what if your respect and obedience to your master's servants? What if that determined the kind of inheritance you will get? You know what? It will. We're just more interested in what stock options were left to us than the inheritance incorruptible laid in heaven for us, where the thief cannot break in and steal, or the moth or rust corrupt. When Gaius says, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers, he's drawing on this wealth of scriptural analogies. It's better for your soul to prosper than for your bank account to prosper. Keep the first things first. We could do the same thing with our physical health, because he says that thy soul may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, in verse 8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What if your organ heart was as healthy as the purity of your spiritual heart? Would you die of a heart attack tomorrow? Or would you be ready to run a marathon? Do you put as much interest in not setting any evil thing before your eyes, like the psalmist did, as you are with making sure there aren't so many cholesterol on your plate? Because Jesus told us that which goes in at the mouth goes through the body and is cast out into the drought. I'm not saying you should just eat whatever you want. There's biblical spiritual wisdom in self-control and temperance. We understand that. But we're more interested in whether our heart is healthy or not. We go in for a checkup once we get to a certain age. And every so often, periodically, we go and see, is my heart healthy, doctor? When was the last time someone came to you, Pastor Michael, and asked for a checkup on the purity of their heart? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What about Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 through 8? Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now that, most of you could probably quote that from memory. But what is being said there? Lean not unto thine own understanding. Verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. The underlying attribute here is humility. To trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil means we have to say, I don't have all the answers. I'm not trusting in my own understanding. I'm not being wise in my own eyes. I realize how fallible I am. I realize how fickle I am. I realize that still in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And therefore I'm going to constantly lean upon the word of God. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. What if your bones were as strong as your humility? Would you be one of those with that medical condition where the slightest bump can break your bones because you're a proud, stubborn, arrogant, stiff-necked person? Or would your humility be such that you've got the bones of someone who drinks whole milk straight from a cow every morning? What if your bowels were as healthy as your mercy? This is the description given in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, once again, he uses that word, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be ye thankful. You see all of these character traits that the Apostle Paul is pressing on the Colossians? Mercy and kindness and forgiveness and thanksgiving and peace. Once again, though, we're more interested in taking a Tums to make sure we don't have heartburn than we are checking our heart to see if we're being merciful and forgiving and peaceful and thankful the way that God has been to us through Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes young Pastor Timothy and says, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. What if your workout was as profitable as your godliness? What if your jog or your exercise bike or the weights you lift or whatever you do to try to stay in some semblance of good physical bodily health, what if that profited you as much as you have godliness? Anna told me this morning, she said, I wish every time one of my muscles was sore, it was bigger the next day. She's like, but that's never what happened. I'm always sore and I'm always a stick. That's probably how any of you who work out regularly, not that Anna's lifting weights or anything, but it's how you feel probably. Man, I work out, work out, work out. It's like I've hit this plateau. I just can't get that next level, can't get those gains. Are you working on your godliness that hard? Because bodily exercise profits little. I mean, it does have some profit to it. It's little, but it's got some. But godliness in every way. In all things, your godliness profits. So that must mean that you're much more interested in your godliness than you are in your workouts, right? I'm pretty certain I could name you more people who spend 10 hours a week in the gym than people who spend 10 hours a week in their Bibles. Even among the church. It's common to see someone who will spend 2 hours every morning or every afternoon in the gym working out, getting their run in, or whatever the case may be. And maybe many of you spend 2 hours a day in the Scriptures, and your humility is such that no one knows it. I commend you if that's you. But I'm afraid that's not common. I think many times we get these two swapped around, and we think that bodily exercise profits in every way, and godliness profits little. At least the way we act. So what if? What if our profits and our health was commensurate with our soul and its health? Well, I would challenge every one of you to examine yourself and to see, what would that mean? Would that mean an increase in your bank account or a decrease? Would that mean an increase in your bodily health or a decrease? But I don't want to leave you with that this afternoon. I want to remind you that when we talk about the health of the soul, ultimately, we're not talking about the health of our soul as a result of our libertarian free will righteousness, but of the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our account, and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to make us more holy. We understand that it is not the fruit of the will, but the fruit of the Spirit. That is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. It is God who works in you both to do and to will of His good pleasure. John chapter 9 and verse 39 tells us that we were blind and God gave us sight. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6 tells us we were lame and God made us walk. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 tells us we were sick and God made us well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us we were dead and God made us alive. If your soul prospers and does well, don't then rest on the pride as though it was the will of the flesh or the will of man which got you to that point. But again, humble yourself and thank God that He's still working on you. That He's still performing that which He began. If your soul is healthy at all, it's not because you worked your soul out enough. It's because God quickened you who were dead and enabled you with the grace and the strength to then live holy lives. So let us strive for holiness. Let us strive to be holy even as He is holy. But let us always do it under the humble, grateful remembrance that it's all about Him. It's not all about us. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness applied to our accounts. If you've not repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus, I tell you that the Scriptures now command all men everywhere to repent. And that command rests upon you. To repent of your sins and believe in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. And if you are, beloved, I wish you would prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. Let's pray.